Bad things happen to the worst sinners. Sometimes I think we would like this perspective to be true, wouldn't we? Everyone gets their just desserts, so if someone has done something terrible, then they ought to be punished, and punished in proportion to their shortcoming or crime. But following that logic, if the worst sinners get the most terrible consequences, then terrible things must only happen to the worst people. Now that, I know, is not true. Bad things can happen to anyone for any reason, a fact that Jesus seems bent on pointing out today to the people who speak to him in the gospel reading. We assign value to sins. We rank behaviors and mistakes. We classify offenses. At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem?" We don't know if the crowd really did think the people who died in the story were worse sinners than others. But if the belief is that bad things happen to the worst sinners, then Jesus' question makes sense. And that sort of thought, that bad things happen to bad people, was a common way to explain terrible things in Jesus' time. If you take a moment and you look at the image on the front of your bulletin, or if you noticed it before service began, you see a colorful block tower slowly being added to by a child. I often think this is how we tend to view sin and mistakes and slip-ups, as though everyone has a tower of blocks, and every time we sin, we add a block or multiple blocks to the tower, depending on what we did. We like to think there are big sins and little sins. I told a white lie to get out of having to do something. That's just a little sin. It doesn't really matter. It's like maybe half a block, maybe. But you murder someone or assault them, that's a big sin. That's at least three blocks, probably more. The block tower analogy is maybe a little silly, but I do think that we, like the people in the story, are at risk of ranking and comparing our shortcomings and our successes with those of others all the time. Somebody is always doing something worse than us. Somebody is probably always doing something better. We get really focused on comparing our towers, and we feel better when somebody else's tower gets bigger, and luckily ours doesn't. We assign value to sins. Beloved, God is a God of second chances. God is a God of grace. God offers all the do-overs, all the retakes, all the try-agains you could ever need. Jesus is quick to tell the crowd that those who died in the story were not worse sinners than all the rest, not at all. And then to really make his point, he tells them the parable of the fig tree. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting soil?" Did you know that fig trees can take 3 to 5 years to bear fruit? I learned that this week while studying this text. 3 to 5 years until you get any figs. This man in the story has only had his tree for 3 years. It's only just reached the point of fruit bearing. But the gardener seems to know this about fig trees, and so he says, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." "Give it time," the gardener seems to say. "Give it another chance. Give it five more chances. It might need that much time to grow, to do what you hope it will be. Don't abandon it now." God is like this gardener. God understands that you and I don't always do what God hopes we would do. God understands that we make mistakes. We take other paths. We sin. God knows that we don't always bear the best fruit. Sometimes we don't bear any fruit. Sometimes we're so busy comparing our fruit to the other fruit at the market that we hardly have time to make our own fruit at all. But like the gardener, God is patient. God tends to us and to our needs, whether we're bearing good fruit or not, whether we're comparing ourselves or ranking ourselves with others or not. God knows that we all grow in our own time. And so, like the gardener digs around the tree and fertilizes it and cares for it, God turns over new soil in our hearts, feeds us through scripture and prayer and community and love. In this season of Lent, a time where we are invited to look inward at our own stuff, our own sin, our own shortcomings, we might rather look at everyone else's mess. It's easier to point out the shortcomings of others instead of grappling with our own. Looking at other stuff keeps us from having to wonder what God will say about us. But know this. Even when you feel all hope has been lost, you think you've already had your do-over, God's grace abounds. God always has another do-over to give. There is always forgiveness. There's always grace. God is a God of infinite second chances. We are invited to repent. We are invited to ask for forgiveness. Literally, in the meaning of the Greek word for repentance, we are invited to turn around. That's what repentance in Jesus' terms means. When he tells the crowd, "Unless you repent, you will all perish as the Galileans did, or as the people who were crushed under the tower," what he's saying is, unless you turn around mentally, unless you change your mind, you too will die. Repenting is not about feeling bad or guilty. It's about changing your mind. It's not about apologizing for what you've done or not done, although those are good things to do. It's about naming and admitting that our way of living is often not God's way of living. And then turning, changing our mind and choosing to live or think differently going forward. Now, this invitation to repentance is far from easy. It's difficult to turn. Think of a car when you're driving, right? The car wants to go straight. It's easiest to just keep going in the direction that you're already headed. You have to put in a little bit of effort, a little bit of elbow grease in order to turn. Another way to think of it might be the model of cognitive behavioral therapy, CBT. In one of my psychology courses in undergrad, we learned how CBT sees psychological problems as harmful thought patterns, which then lead to negative behaviors. And the behaviors can become habitual and influence or reinforce the harmful thinking. So the goal of CBT is to change one's mind, not just come to a different opinion, but literally changing one's mind, changing the actual process of thinking. That sounds like Jesus' kind of repentance. In CBT, this change, this turning, is accomplished by changing one's behavior. Not all at once, but by catching yourself in a negative thought or behavior and then interrupting it, learning to think something different. Change is accomplished one thought, one action at a time. This means that it's not a quick process, and it's not easy. Repentance isn't easy either. It takes effort. But we can trust that we have a God who will always offer us a second chance. And so we're invited to repent, to try, to change, and then try again. God's love for us does not depend on our state of mind or the resulting actions. God's love for us is unconditional. But God's love means that God is not content in letting us or others suffer from our harmful or hurtful thoughts and behaviors. Daily, the Spirit is with us in this journey of changing our minds, and daily, God sustains us with yet another chance, yet another promise of new life. Amen.